Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're looking at Psalm 36. I'll read beginning with verse 1 through verse 12 of Psalm 36. It's a psalm of David. He writes, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart." Now, I'm going to change that, and I'll talk about it when we come to it in the lesson. But transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning. It's a blessing because by your grace we've been changed. We've been given new life. We have found our source in the fountain of life, who is also a fountain of light. You've given us new life. You've illuminated our minds. You've taken us out of the darkness. You've changed us. And you feed us, and you inform us. And we are blessed to be here because we have this book, which is your light, and we can be in your light as we read this and learn from it who we are, who you are, what path we're to follow, how we're to live. It is a great blessing. And Father, I think we would all confess we don't appreciate the blessing that we've received from you, life and light, as we ought to. We live in a wicked world. It is a world of victims and victimizers, of people who suffer and people who cause suffering. And to be on either end of that is a terrible thing. But you've delivered us from that. You have delivered us from being those who, as we see from our psalm, are the wicked, who do evil. You've made us new creatures. You've dealt with our sin in Christ. You've given us new life. You've given us a new path, and you've blessed us richly. And we need to understand that better. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this psalm, you would do that. You would give the contrast between the wicked and yourself. What we once were, what we could be apart from your grace, and what we are now, that we are your children. We're under your wings. We're feasting in your house. We have a river of delights. These are blessings that we can't fully comprehend. In fact, we'll spend all eternity comprehending and learning about what you've given to us and never come to the end of it. But Lord, bless us with an understanding of things this morning and teach us and encourage us, build us up in the faith. We pray for peace in this world. We pray that there would be peace in order that your people, the church, would grow and be able to freely give the gospel. We pray for that. We also pray for your protection, and we're reminded of that in our psalm. We do pray you would protect your people. and that we would be courageous people who would give the truth and speak it and live it, because we bear your light and we're to do that. So Lord, we commit these things to you. They're beyond us, but they're not beyond you. This is an evil world. It's not going to change. It will only change when you change it. When your Son returns and establishes his kingdom and judges the wicked. But in the meantime, we can shine as lights and we can pray for your protection and your loving kindness as David prayed. We pray for that for each one of us. And we pray that you'd enlighten us. Guide our thinking this morning. Bless us spiritually. Bless us materially. We know that there are some among our congregation who are suffering physically and are facing surgeries. Bless them. Bless the surgeries that they will undergo. Restore them to health. Encourage them in the meantime. Those who are in difficulties in other ways, maybe it's employment, maybe it's finances, it's emotions, it's all kinds of things, stress in life, whatever the case may be, a disharmony in the home, bless, Father. Give encouragement, give peace, give order, give your people a sense of your presence and encouragement. That's what the Spirit of God does. He encourages and he enlightens. May he enlighten us in this hour. Bless us as we study. Bless us now as we sing. Prepare our hearts for a time of worship together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may have heard the story of the Valley of the Blind. A young man was out hunting when he fell into the valley where no one had sight, all were blind. And there was no escape. The blind men of the valley didn't understand him when he spoke of seeing the sun and the colors of the rainbow. It was all completely foreign to them. But a beautiful girl understood him when he spoke of love. They wanted to marry. The girl's father would not consent to the marriage of his daughter to a man who spoke so often of things that didn't exist. But a learned psychologist of the blind man's university offered to cure his lunacy by sewing up his eyelids. They assured him he would be normal like everybody else. But the young man went on protesting that he did see the sun. The world is the valley of the blind, and we were all born into it with our eyelids sewn shut, but believers have been blessed. God in his grace has unstitched them so that we see what the world cannot see. That's what Psalm 36 celebrates. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It is impossible to overestimate the blessing of those words and that psalm. But David helps us see it and appreciate it by contrasting the life of those who live in darkness with the life of those who live in light. The one is a life of hatred and deceit. The other is a life of abundance and delights. One is a life of taking. The other is a life of receiving. Very simply, the psalm makes a contrast between human wickedness and divine goodness. It begins with unbelief and wickedness. That is really the title that David gives to this psalm. The Hebrew text begins, "An Oracle of Transgression." Now, I am using the New American Standard Bible, and verse 1 in the New American Standard translates the verse, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart." And that makes sense. But the Hebrew text actually says, "in my heart." That is, within the heart of the psalmist. So I'm going to follow, at least in this first verse, the New International Version, which translates it, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." David has been given a revelation about the wicked. It is a stark revelation. It is the portrait of a dedicated sinner. "There is no fear of God before his eyes," David says. He's not worried about God. He's not worried about his justice. He gives no thought to it. He gives no thought to God. So what he is a practical atheist. He may believe in God. He may profess faith in Yahweh. But practically, in practical terms, God's not before his eyes. He is a practical atheist. He's in unbelief. God is not before his eyes. But earlier in Psalm 16, David wrote, "I have set the Lord continually before me." He's always before his eyes. The Lord was David's North Star, like a sailor on the sea at night who gets his bearings from the star and charts his course by it. David's course in life, his path in life, was taken from the Lord. And that's how we're to live our lives as Christians. That's how we live the life of faith. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's how we live. That's how we know where to go and how to go. But this man's eyes are not filled with the Lord, just the opposite. He gives no thought to God. He has no fear of him, meaning no terror or dread of God's justice. He is a compass unto himself. He does what is right in his own eyes. In fact, he's impressed with himself. His transgression in verse 1 flatters him in verse 2. He thinks he's clever. He knows how to manipulate people and circumstances and gain the upper hand by breaking the law and walking over other people. He gets ahead and is proud of himself for doing it. The reality is he's only advancing further and further into error and getting himself further and further out on the limb of his own ruin and destruction. He has ceased to be wise and to do good, David says. He's self-deceived. He thinks he's wise and sophisticated. In truth, he's not. His life is the proof of that. He doesn't do good. He doesn't advantage others. He takes advantage of others. What is hard for people to realize is that the good life is the selfless life. The life that helps others. And that life sometimes helps others at the sacrifice of self. Now, that's what the scriptures teach. That's one of Paul's great themes in the book of Philippians. Not seeking our own advantage, but putting others ahead of ourselves. You see that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. But that goes against a natural way of thinking, putting ourselves at risk. But the believer will do it. The believer in Jesus Christ will do it because he or she knows that God is real. He is guiding us with his eye and rewards faithfulness. But the wicked, the unbeliever, has no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't think about the Lord God. He doesn't believe in the word of the Lord God. He lives in darkness. That's what characterizes him. The nighttime, when, according to verse 4, he plots and schemes. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. That is an understated way of saying he embraces evil. Now, can't you just see this man lying on his bed at night, staring up at the ceiling, hatching a plot to somehow undermine a colleague at work, somehow get ahead at the expense of others? The bed is the place of rest, but there's no rest for the wicked. Even there, they are active and scheming in the dark. That's an appropriate place for them to do this kind of scheming, in the dark. He's in darkness because there's no fear of God before his eyes. He rejects the word of God. He rejects the Bible. And those who do not have God before their eyes, and I'm talking about the triune God, the God of the Bible, have sewn their eyelids shut. Now that's bad for him. He bears the consequences of that in himself, in his mind, and in his ultimate end. That's bad for him, but it's also bad for others, because having conceived his plan on his bed at night, he sets himself on a path that is not good and does evil. There's a progression to this. First, there is no fear of God in verse 2, and then there is deceit in verse 3, and then finally, there is evil in verse 4. What begins in thought moves to speech or to a plot or a plan, and it ends in the execution of all that in a deed, evil deeds. But it all begins with the heart. It begins in the mind. As he thinks in his heart, so he is, the Proverbs tell us. If God is not in our thoughts, something else will be. We hear that nature abhors a vacuum. Well, the mind abhors a vacuum. And if truth is absent, error will be present. But what a blessing to have God in your thoughts and before your eyes. In contrast to the unbeliever who is steadfast in his wickedness, there's the Lord. And the Lord is steadfast in his love for the believer. In verse 5, David begins this contrast. And there he says, the Lord's loving kindness extends to the heavens and his faithfulness reaches to the skies. In other words, his love for us is boundless. God is unlike us. He's not a creature. He's eternal. He's holy. He's perfect. He's infinite. He is unlike us. We are weak and faithless, even the best of us. Paul brings that out very clearly in Romans chapter 7 and the struggle that he goes through as a child of God. The good that he doesn't want to do, he does. The bad that he doesn't want to do, he does that. He doesn't do the good, he does the evil. He struggles with who he is. And I would say this, that is the struggle of a mature Christian. And the more we mature in the faith, the less content we are with what's going on within us. Because the more we understand about ourselves, and the greater the struggle becomes. So in the best of us, there's failure. In the best of us, there's faithlessness. But the Lord is never faithless. He makes promises, and great and glorious promises, and he keeps them all. He joins himself to us, and he never leaves us. He is just and righteous, David says in verse 6. He is not a capricious or arbitrary God like the pagan deities, or like the evil man that's described here. He is reliable and right. David said his righteousness and justice are like the mountains and the great deep. They are unchangeable like the Himalayas. They are unfathomable like the Pacific. Human justice is not. It is fallible. Judges can be bribed, verdicts can be bought. Not so with the Lord God. He is absolutely just and righteous. He deals with all men fairly and equally. In fact, he gives us better than we deserve. He provides life and protects it. Oh Lord, you preserve man and beast, David said. Jesus spoke of the Father's care for his creation in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 in a very memorable way. He said that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father knowing it. Now that is more than a statement about God's omniscience. Jesus was saying more than the Father knows everything. Even when a sparrow falls to the ground, he's aware of that. He's saying that, but he's saying more than that. He knows with compassion and concern and care. He cares about his creation. He cares about the smallest aspects of his creation. And if he cares for a sparrow, will he not care for you? Certainly he will. All of this, the unfailing and kind commitment of the Lord to his creation and to his people, gives us confidence to go to him for refuge. And this is certainly a day and age in which we need a refuge. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world full of uncertainties. We live in a world that has demonstrated itself in the past few days to be very wicked. We need a refuge. And that's what David says next. The children of men, those who have experienced God's loving kindness, those who have entered into his covenant love, that's really what loving kindness speaks of. It is faithful love. Who know him personally, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's a nice picture of the care that God gives to his people. It's the picture drawn from nature, a picture of the eagle protecting its young, or a mother hen sheltering her chicks under her wings. The rain falls, the lightning flashes, but the young are kept safe and dry under their mother's wings. It's a picture of love and care and what the Lord God gives to those who trust in him. The unbeliever plots on his bed at night. He doesn't rest. He cannot rest. He lives in fear that he may lose his position or his possessions. And so he conspires to keep himself safe and ahead at the expense of others. But those who look to the Lord in faith and who trust in him can rest at night. They are at peace because the Lord God Almighty shelters them by his person and his providence. That's his wings. God, of course, as Jesus said, is spirit. But for our sake, to help us conceive of him and his person and his ways, is described in metaphors. He's described as having wings that shelter us, or an eye that guides us, or a hand that holds us. And so Jesus will describe our security in John chapter 10, verse 29, in terms of God's hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're absolutely secure spiritually, but also while the evil man lies on his bed plotting at night, the Lord God sees all. The Lord God has us in his hand, sheltering us under his wing. And that is carried over into verse 8, where David describes us in God's house. From under his wings to in his house, where we are not only secure, but we're well supplied. Under the shelter of God's wings, David writes, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. God is generous. He is a river. John D. Rockefeller is famous for, back in the early part of the 20th century, giving out dimes to children. And he was filmed doing that, this old man handing dimes to little kids. And I'm sure it was enjoyable for him. It was good PR. He was the first American to earn more than $1 billion and is the richest man in history. Dimes out of billions is a trickle. God is a river. And what he gives is not measured in money, but in what money can't buy. Now, he does supply our material needs and does so in unusual ways and does so exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He makes all that provision. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, but it's far more than that. It's far more than temporal material blessings that flow in this river of his. The river of God's delights is his forgiveness. And all that he gives us, having wiped away our sins, what he gives us, new life, and what Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, he gives that to us. That's the kind of person he makes the child of God, one who loves and doesn't hate, who has joy in life and is patient with people, all these great virtues that are the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:20. Well, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water within us, abundant water for the spiritually thirsty, the one who gives spiritual life, eternal life, righteousness, order in life, and gives all of that in abundance. Heaven is described as his house. That's what Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. But here in the psalm, his house is in this world. It's not the world, but it is in the world. It's wherever he is and we are. We are under his wings. We are in his house, so to speak. We enjoy the riches of his house. Those who take refuge under his wings, who trust in him, enter into unlimited blessing and care from the Lord. David explains why that is in verse 9. It's because the Lord God is the source of it all, the source of blessing. 4, with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. One of the older commentators called this verse some of the most wonderful words in the Old Testament. Their fullness of meaning no commentary can ever exhaust. I think that's true. God is the fountain of life. So we can see the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom begins by going to the source of life and well-being. Only the fool closes his eyes to the Lord God. Every moment of his existence, every moment of your and my existence is from him. How arrogant to have no fear of him before their eyes. They only have life because he gives it to them. That's the one should come to and seek blessing from. But they're willfully blind. They are the valley of the blind. Only in the light of God, the light that he gives, can people see their dependence on the Lord and his great and deep love for us. He's got to shed that light on us because we're naturally in the dark valley, in the valley of the blind. As David said, in thy light we see light. Only by the revelation of God can we recognize reality. Only in the light of Scripture can we understand the world. Can we understand life? Can we understand who we are and who God is? Otherwise, we are in spiritual and intellectual darkness, left to our own speculations and imagination. We are sailors on a stormy sea without a star or compass, adrift. That's the world. That's why I said it's impossible to overestimate the blessing stated in this verse and in this psalm. We believers are the seeing men and women, the men and women with sight in the valley of the blind. What a blessing to be delivered from the darkness and to be placed in the light. The world doesn't see it that way at all. They think we're fools and madmen, just like those people in the story thought the boy who fell in the valley was a lunatic. In fact, when Paul was giving the gospel before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Festus, the Roman governor, interrupted him in a loud voice. He came to a point where he'd heard enough of the simple gospel. And he said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now that's the madness of the world. It hears the truth from the apostle Paul himself and thinks it's lunacy. The world is in darkness, but we have God's light. We have his revelation. That's what the Bible is. How do we know that? That's the natural question that comes up. You say this is God's word. You say this is his light. You say this is revelation. You come here enough, you'll hear all of us who teach talk about the Bible being God's inerrant word. How do we know that? Well, very simply, we know that by God's grace. He unsewed our eyelids. He has given us new hearts. He's given us new minds. He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear. As a result, we know it. We know that this is true. We know that this is God's word. We know and believe what the Bible says about God and man, about ourselves. It rings true as we read what it says and we look at ourselves. And we understand and believe what the Bible says about itself, that it is the Word of God. It says that all through the Bible, from the thus saith the Lord to those statements all through the Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, for training in righteousness. We read that, we hear that, and we believe that because we've been changed. We have eyes to see and ears to hear. So when we hear it, we know it's true. We believe it. The Bible, as I often say, and I didn't originate this, as far as I have been able to see, this comes out of Calvin and his institutes, but it's true. The Bible is self-authenticating. It is self-attesting. That is part of the new birth, of having the God-given ability to receive the truth. We have new minds, new hearts. We have new intellectual, as it were, spiritually intellectual faculties. And we have the Holy Spirit within us to direct those faculties, to direct our minds. It's the Spirit of God working in concert with the new mind that He's given us. And so just as the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, that fundamentally is how you know you're a believer. You believe the gospel and you wonder, how do I know that I believe? Because the Spirit of God within you, who is not you, but is within you, testifies to your spirit, to your mind, that yes, you are a child of God. He reaffirms that within your heart. Well, just as He does that with our new birth, with our salvation, so too He bears witness in our minds that His Word is true, that the Bible is revelation, that it is light, that it is to be believed, and we know it. We know it on that level and for that reason. But also, the Bible has about it what has been called the ring of truth. It rings true because it is true. The truthfulness of it is self-evident, just as the sun at noon on a cloudless day in August is self-evident. You don't need to get out and try to prove it and figure it out. It's there. It's self-evident. It's a witness to itself, an undeniable witness. And so it is with the Word of God. We read it. It speaks to us. And we know it's true. It is attacked by critics. But objectively, the evidence supports its account. Read the Old Testament and New Testament. Read the kings and the kingdoms and the battles. Read all about the people and places and the records of it. It fits with what is known of history. In fact, you're probably familiar with the numerous cases of where critics would say that kingdom never existed. We have no record of that in history. The Bible is wrong. Our record is right. The Hittites are one example of that. There's no record of a Hittite empire. And then archaeologists discover a vast Hittite empire. And so it goes with various examples like that. The Bible fits with what is known of history. There are no fables in it. Read the Psalms, both objectively and subjectively. They express our feelings and concerns. They're true to life. They're true to our anxieties and our joys. Read the Proverbs. They are sound wisdom, indisputable insight. The Bible is logical and reasonable and historical, consistent with life and human experience. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you ever met a person who hasn't sinned? All have sinned. Experience verifies that. The Bible is true to life. And its truth is borne out by our lives, by the way we live. Paul, you're out of your mind. Really? Was Paul's life characterized by madness? His life was one of service and sacrifice and love and care for others. He brought peace and joy and liberty wherever he went. That's what the Word of God produces in the life of God's people. That's what the knowledge of God generates. Fruit, not thorns. Life, not death. Your life is a proof that the Bible is God's Word, that it is true, that it is light. Just as the lives of unbelievers and the errors that they embrace prove the falseness of their ideas, proves it by the evil consequences that follow. And one of the most famous and insightful parts of the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the family is in a monastery. This is early in the novel. And they're having a deep discussion when someone quotes Ivan, one of the brothers. There are four brothers. One is an illegitimate son and a strange young man. The other is a hedonist. You kind of like this guy. He sort of draws you in. And then another is a priest. They're all very different. And then there's Ivan. He's the intellectual and atheist who said, the only reason that people love, the only reason they do good is because of their belief in immortality. Take that away and there'll be no love, there'll be no good actions. He didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in immortality. He didn't believe in God and believed people can do whatever they like. There's no God, and that's okay. In fact, without God, nothing would be immoral, he said, then everything would be permitted. And that's true. If there's no God, if there's no basis for right and wrong, there is no right and wrong, and people will do whatever they want to do. If there's no God, everything is permitted. And in the novel, that godless philosophy led to a murder. It directly influenced the murderer to do his deed. And when Ivan learned that his philosophy was the reason for the murder, he went mad. He couldn't live with the consequences of his own beliefs, which is a good proof against his false beliefs. Well, now, it's only a novel. It's fiction. But the monastery where that initial scene or that early scene takes place is a real place. And in the Second World War, the Russians made it a prisoner of war camp. In 1940, the real building where the fictional conversation occurred is where Stalin's secret police worked, agents of an atheist system. They made the monastery a place of torture and murder on a colossal scale, proving that when men believe there is no God, everything is permitted. Now that is madness. A world without God. A world where men don't have God before their eyes, don't take His word seriously, don't live in His light, is a world without a basis for morality or a basis for reality. Now that's the vision David was given of the wicked. He has no fear of God before his eyes, and so he does evil. God is the source of life and light, and the more men depart from him and his light, the more they embrace darkness and death. That's the bitter fruit of atheism, of naturalism, of secularism, of unbelief. And this is all very relevant for today. Whether it is secularism or religion, and by religion I mean false religion, it's all atheism. It's practical atheism because it denies the God of the Bible, the triune God, and anything less than that is error. And in that case, when the Word of God and the God of Scripture is rejected, anything goes. It's unbelief. And it self-attests as well. It demonstrates its error and irrationality by its logical consequences of selfishness and cruelty. Atheism, secularism, false religion is a nightmare world where everything is permitted. So again, we can't overestimate the blessing stated in this psalm. We who have taken refuge under God's wings, who have believed in Christ, have by God's grace been brought to the fountain of life and the fountain of light. We have been delivered from darkness, freed from the shackles of error and deceit. from the madness of unbelief to the sanity of faith and knowing the Lord God. That is liberating and life-giving. Sunlight gives life to plants and animals and people. And so too, God's Word gives spiritual life to those who believe it. It lights the path that we walk. It warms and nourishes the soul. And it changes us. It transforms us continually. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that as we read the Word of God, we see God in it, the Spirit of God transforms us from glory to glory. Is there a greater blessing than that? As a child of God, living in the light of God, you're being transformed. The Word of God makes us like the person we read about, the Lord Jesus Christ. We take on His character, which means selfless and servants. Those who study Scripture become moral men and women. You devote yourself to the Word of God. You spend your time reading it, studying it, learning from it. It will transform you. It nourishes the soul. It makes us loving husbands and loving wives, hard-working, honest, and disciplined people. It makes us a blessing to others. Well, David ends the psalm with a prayer. He has spoken twice of God's loving kindness, His love and grace. Now he asks for it for himself and for all who know the Lord. It's what we have in the Lord. Our relationship with Him is based upon God's unmerited, unconditional love. But this is how we pray. We ask the Lord to continually supply us with His love and care. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, described David as living on the disputed ground between human wickedness and divine grace. Well, he's standing where we all stand. That's on the battlefield, the spiritual battlefield. So he asked for God's help, not only for his protection from the wicked, from physical harm, but for protection from the wicked's ways, from the influence of the wicked, from the mind, the thought of the wicked, that he not conform to the evil of this age. Verse 11, let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Oh, that's like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are weak. We need God's grace continually. David knew God would supply it, that the righteous, by God's grace, would persevere and triumph over the wicked, and he ends with that confidence. Verse 12, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Now you notice that's in the past tense. And David is writing of the future, but he writes of it in the past tense to say, in effect, it is so certain to happen that it's as though it's already occurred. Nothing can be more certain than what's already happened. And so he presents the future as a past event. The world is full of darkness. It's full of deceit. We might think, has the world ever been as bad as it is now? The world has been bad for every generation from the time of the fall to the present. There's never been a good time to live in this world. Paul's day was as evil as our day. But the assurance we have from the Word of God, we have from this psalm, from verse 12, is the Lord's kingdom will come and He will destroy evil and establish good. Light will overcome darkness. In the meantime, we live in an evil world. We live in a dangerous world. But we have a refuge in the shadow of the Lord's wings. The Lord, Christ, is the light of the world. He gives us protection. And he gives us wisdom, because as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, all of the treasures of wisdom are in him, and those who come to him have his wisdom. They are a river of God's delights. We obtain that, and we enter God's house, and we drink from that river of delights through faith and faith alone. Where are you? Have you taken refuge in the shadow of God's wings? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you living in the valley of the blind, in deceit and self-deceit? If so, ask God to unstitch your eyes, to give you sight, to bring you into His light, Seek His grace and take refuge in Christ. And you who have, thank Him for what He's given you. Thank Him for the life that He's given you. Thank you. Thank Him for the light that He's given you, the understanding that you have. Thank Him for delivering you from darkness, from recklessness, from self-destruction, from error, to life, to eternal life, and fruitfulness, to this light that we have. Live in it, and as you do, it will increase all the more, and your life will be blessed all the more. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great truths of this psalm. And we do confess, with You is the fountain of life. In Your light we see light. Without Your light, we can't understand anything. We'll bounce from one philosophy to another, from one place of despair to another place of despair, confused, unenlightened altogether. But You, in Your grace, have shined Your light upon us, and we see because of that. Thank You for giving us knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge of You and ourselves and of how to live life. Thank You, Father. And bless us with increased knowledge and faith, we pray, that we would live to Your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.